All right, well, grab your Bible and get a running start and turn to Hosea. We'll be there shortly. Hosea, of course, is the first minor prophet appearing in your Bible, coming right after Daniel. So turn there, and we'll get settled there in a moment. But let's be reminded of, again, the study and where we're at. We're looking at it. Of course, the prophets and who they are. Just continue to say, weaving in little character studies each time. Again, hoping that's helpful. We've zeroed in on the day of the Lord. That's what this bucket is this month, which we will wrap tonight. And we've looked at some of the assorted bits that are associated with day of the Lord. Judgment on the nations, judgment on Israel, and of course, something like a blessing on Israel, which we'll pick up a little bit more tonight. So that's where we've been. Of course, we continue to look at who the prophets are. Remember last time, just by way of a brief recap, we looked at Zephaniah. Zephaniah, of course, his ministry was during the reign of King Josiah, a good king, and likely his message came forth at the beginning of King Josiah's reign, maybe stirring behind Josiah's heart to have reform in the kingdom. And with that, it was really two messages from Zephaniah we looked at. Judgment on Judah or Israel proper, we would say, and a judgment on the nations. Zephaniah contained judgment messages for both. And again, we've been tracking with this theme in the prophets. As they look forward, included in this message of hope, included in this message of Messiah coming again, is the reality of judgment. Two ways: national judgment, the nations will be judged, and Israel will be judged. Zephaniah had both. Overlapping with Zephaniah's ministry, of course, when you think about this timeline, would be the prophet Jeremiah. Now, with Jeremiah, he includes, look at that little bit there, and 46 to 51. He does include some warning messages to the nations about judgment on them, but what we really zeroed in on with Jeremiah, if you look from chapters 2 to 45, roughly, again, these outlines are very broad and rough. They're not meant to be precise, so to speak, but in that real estate, you have 14 warning messages to Judah. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Jeremiah lived out the way that God's people received that message. He was persecuted. They rejected it. They didn't. Not only did they not want to hear it, they didn't want to hear him. And of course, he was persecuted in all those picturesque ways that you get in the book of Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah, similar to Zephaniah, and the two that we studied last time contain judgments on the nations and on Israel. And that's really the key. And we've zeroed in on both. But what we're going to do tonight, really, as we close this bucket on Day of the Lord, we're going to pull the lens back just a little bit. We just want to make sure, before we proceed forward, we want to settle into where we are and understand what we're talking about. And we're going to pull back on this particular aspect that is in the Day of the Lord, and in fact, I just mentioned one, the judgment on Israel, but Israel in a broader sense, the role, place, all of these things that we see in this entity known as Day of the Lord. So we're going to look at Israel, and we're going to do so tonight by way of Hosea. Hosea is one of those prophets, and you know, as we move through, it's always God's providence. I was so thankful preparing this tonight, especially after Sunday's message in the Golden Calf and chapter 32, a very difficult text, right? We come to Hosea, I pray will be a great encouragement for you tonight. So those of you familiar with the book know what I mean. Right off the bat, Hosea means salvation. It's a great root word. We get some of the names you're familiar with in the Bible. Hosea, or it can be referred to as Hoshea, which was Joshua's name before he was renamed. Joshua, son of Nun, who would be Moses' heir apparent. And of course, even Jesus. All stems from that root, right? That same root meaning salvation, right? This is what the word and the name Hosea means. Hosea was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. So yes, we've kind of gone back to the beginning of the prophetic calendar, so to speak, the top of the table. Remember where you have prophets like Joel and and Obadiah. We've gone to the top because this is when Hosea ministered. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah basically settled, his ministry was settled around 722 BC, which of course was the fall of the northern kingdom. In fact, if we were being exact, we could say the destruction of the northern kingdom. He is referred to as the deathbed prophet of Israel because that was his ministry, basically upon the falling of the northern kingdom. He is the deathbed prophet with a much more narrow ministry than you would have with Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah had a lot of future things about the prophets or the exilic group. Hosea, like the other prophets, delivered a message of judgment. He certainly did. That is not what Hosea is known for, is it? In fact, you think of what Hosea is known for, which we'll cover, but that's not what he's known for. But the bulk of the book, as we'll see in a moment, has to do with judgment, and particularly judgment on God's people. Predominantly, that's what we're going to see in Hosea, but that's not what he's well known for. And in one sense, and that's the purpose tonight, rightfully so. Look at Hosea 4, verse 1. You have it open, you can turn there. And this would be, Hosea 4 is a hinge verse and chapter, because from this point on, you get all of the judgment texts and oracles, so to speak, in the book of Hosea. And we are going to leave Hosea 1 to 3 for a moment. We are certainly coming back there. But this, in one sense, when we think about judgment in Hosea, I need you to just see this. It begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at this. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. Audience clear. For the Lord has a controversy. By the way, that's a very legal term. Some versions might have an indictment or a charge. That's what your translation may say. What we want to get in our mind here, this is very much a legal accusation. And we'll see why in a moment. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. In other words, Israel, this is for you. What's about to be said. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. That is quite a charge, is it not? This is God's people. Now, we're very familiar with this, but we still want to feel the weight of this charge. There's no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love. And remember, this is God's people, and what does he say? The God's people, you have no knowledge of me. Stinging indictment. No knowledge of God in the land. Now, this will go on for 11 chapters in Hosea. And again, if you haven't gone there already, we're going to do a little survey starting in chapter 4. This is what Hosea is bringing, primarily by way of the amount of content in his letter. Is a controversy, a charge, an indictment against Israel. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 4, if we were to continue reading, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 2, look at this and note the Ten Commandments in view here. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. These are covenant violations. And again, we're going to come back to this in a moment. Right out of the gate, in one sense, with this controversy and charge for Israel. You have broken all of these laws of mine, Yahweh says. Go to verse 6. My people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge, because you've rejected knowledge. That I would submit to us as a timeless principle for God's people. You hear me say all the time, and I'll just piggyback off Hosea to remind us of that. Where there's no knowledge of God, the people suffer. Where there's no pursuit of knowing God, the people suffer. When there is no understanding of who their God is, of course, the people, as the text would say, would be destroyed. Look at verse 9, and it shall be like people like priests. In other words, this is not just you, Israel, you congregant Israelite or member Israelite or citizen of Israel. You are being led this way. Ezekiel picks up this theme in Ezekiel 34. The shepherds are not doing what they should be doing. So what does Hosea say here? It shall be like people like priests. In other words, of course, that's how you're being led I will punish them for their ways. Note the language. Look at verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. Sometimes you just love the language of the prophets, right? They pull it out. What's that? For sure. Yeah, yeah. My people inquire of a piece of wood. So in other words, they're looking for, they don't have knowledge of God, but they inquire of a piece of wood. Speak to me. Tell me oracles. Talk to me. And their walking staff gives them oracles. This is tragic, is it not? The people of God going after inanimate objects to be their God and rejecting the living God and knowledge of Him. Look at verse 16. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. What a picture. You know, the stiff-necked stubbornness of Israel. We'll see this in Exodus 33 on Sunday. They are just a stiff-necked, stubborn people. And here you have part of this indictment, Yahweh pointing this out. This continues, by the way. Look at chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you. In other words, we've talked about this. Israel, you're not looking at other nations that may be persecuting you. This message is for you. I'm talking to you, Yahweh says to his people. Verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. There's another indictment. Yahweh says, and it's on you. Your deeds are preventing you from turning to me. Right? Do you see the case that's being built here in this book? Yahweh says, it's your deeds. So that's 4 and 5. You have a lot of this accusation and punishment. As we turn to chapter 6 and 7, again, just pulling out little bits here as we understand the gravity of Hosea's message here. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn or cut them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. In other words, I'm giving a message that's the only thing redeeming in this time, Israel. I'm cutting them with this message of light, and it's a message of judgment. That's chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5, yep. And then verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Now, you've heard that before, right? We know this. We're very familiar with this in our Old Testament. Think about the covenant violations of just getting the right sacrifice, just doing the right things. Yahweh again in breaks here and says, I desire, not that, your ritualistic sacrifice, your tick boxes. No, no. What do I desire? He says, steadfast love. And here it is again. Note the theme in Hosea. I'm not desiring burnt offerings. What is he desiring? Look at it. The knowledge of God. Know me. Pursue me. Understand me. This is the default, I would say, even today for God's people, is it not? What does a good Christian do? Well, I have to offer my sacrifices. Yep, Tyler. Yeah, that's a great point. Yep. Yep. And more so, Tyler said, how can you sacrifice to a God you don't know? But that is it, isn't it? What does it mean of the tenure of those sacrifices if you don't know your God? That's good. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. Chapter 7, end of 13, verse 13, chapter 7, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. You get this impression, you're doing it to yourselves. I would do this, but because of your conduct. Look at verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart. Do you see that? You tie that back to chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. There's no heartfelt understanding and worship, Israel. In other words, if we could paraphrase, we could say, you're just going through the motions. You're just doing what you think gets you by. This continues, and of course, look at the economy. When you're behaving that way, when you're disobedient to Yahweh, look at this economy in chapter 8, verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap what? A whirlwind. You reap what you sow, Yahweh says to them. That is exactly what you're experiencing, this spiritual barrenness. You've sown it, and you're now reaping it. Continue just a few more. Again, not that we haven't felt the force already. We're looking at this continued judgment. Chapter 9, verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Part of the judgment, you see these big statements about what God is saying about their conduct, what it deserves and warrants. And we're going to see that even stronger at the beginning of this letter. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. It's like Hosea talking about his God. They shall be wanderers among the nations, right? Think about what's about to happen. Assyria is about to come and destroy the northern kingdom. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Here, this is what is being said. Chapter 10, you get the very common picture in the Old Testament, the prophets, I think about Isaiah 5, of a vine. Israel is a vineyard. Here in chapter 10, verse 1, Israel's a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. You see what's happening here? As his country improved, he improved his pillars. In other words, prosperity led to idolatry. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Prosperity leads to idolatry. I'm resisting temptations now to give all kinds of object lessons of today, the things we don't want to let go of because we've been so prosperous. Verse 2 then, and look at this, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord, look at that, he's the agent here, will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Very clearly now, this is active judgment that's coming upon Israel. In verse 13, you have plowed iniquity. Here it is again. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way. That is a lot of judgment. If we were to continue on through the final chapters, we'd see the same. But I'm just going to make a brief comment on this chapter. Go to Hosea 11. For some, I won't spend nearly enough time as it warrants here in this chapter. It's wonderful. Many of you know this prophecy, particularly at Christmas time. But I'm going to have someone read for us the first, let's say, five verses there. Someone read Hosea 11, 1 to 5. Now remember the context. The context of what we're about to read is in judgment. And this is, again, really setting us up for what we're going to learn in Hosea. In the middle of all the judgment we just read, Yahweh is going to give them this. So someone read verses 1 to 5. You see, even just a brief reading of those verses, the tenderness of Yahweh to his people. Do you see that? He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Right? You just grab that imagery. The more they were called, the more they went away, though. Against that love, you have a child that doesn't want to be near father. Right? Even though father's giving this love to this child, the father says, no. No, I want to be away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. This is Yahweh bringing them up, but they want Baal. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. In other words, if we were to push that, even to do those things, something as simple as walking, and we would say worshiping, right? Whatever it would be. I taught them to do that, yet they now do it to Baal. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Do you see the care and provision of Yahweh? It says, I took care of my son. Now, this is a motif we're introducing here that Hosea will pick up on in a different way, these tender relationships. This one is the father-son you see in Hosea. The father, Yahweh, the son would be his people. That's one analogy and picture that Hosea gives us. And this is heartbreaking. Anyway, does anyone who wants to throw out for us where we see at least Hosea 11:1, before we get further on down here in a moment, who remembers or who knows where you see this in the New Testament? See? Yes, and that direction is key, Z. The flight to Egypt, you know that, right? In Matthew 2. Yeah, Elijah, I see that hand. I see it. Oh, you were going to answer that. Your papa beat you to it. Flight to Egypt, right? This is key. Now, that's an important direction. They're going in to Egypt. which is very important. In Matthew 2, 13 to 15, where you read this account, so many people, and Matthew tells us, right, he associates this prophecy in some way to Jesus. Many people will talk about this prophecy, right, as Jesus is the fulfillment and all of that, and maybe you understand it as such. But this is what I want you to see here, and this is where it just pays for us to slow down and read this. So we are going through Exodus. Did God deliver Israel from Egypt? Of course, no trick question. Of course he did. He delivered them. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But are they still in bondage and exile in one sense? This is a little trick question for you. Yes, I see those heads nodding. Why? They're delivered from Egypt, but they're not free. Yes? Yeah, sure. Yeah, very good. Very good. In fact, to press the point, what Atticus and David are saying, look at verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but what? Assyria shall be their king. So what? And a king is what? It's rule over them in one sense. So what is Hosea saying here through this oracle, this judgment? In one sense, they were delivered out of Egypt, but they're still in bondage. Assyria is going to be their king. This is the point of the prophecy. Hosea 11, Matthew, ascribing this to Jesus, and we'll come back there, says, ah, here is Jesus, to connect some dots here, here is the greater Moses, Deuteronomy 18. This is the one. You still need a greater deliverance. Do you see that? You were delivered from Egypt, but you're still in bondage to self and other nations. And look at that. Assyria shall be their king because they've refused to what? Return to me. And what Matthew does later on, and again, we don't have time tonight to get into this. I would love to, and some of you would, but here Matthew says, here is the one greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18. This is the one for the new Exodus that's going to lead my people truly, ultimately, and completely out of bondage, not just from other nations, but out of bondage to self. Does that make sense? That is who Jesus is. And we'll come back to Jesus in a moment vis-a-vis Israel. But do you see the hope for Israel is the one that Matthew says is en route, on flight to Egypt in that account. Right? This is the one that Hosea has in view. Hopefully that makes sense. Any questions on that? Just love to point out these really important pieces of prophecy. And again, remember, pictures and then fulfillments, right? And in one greater sense, we have something really important here. So, okay, let's move on. Don't want to belabor that, but wanted to at least point that out. Hosea wrote his message from God, but more famously, and this is how you know Hosea, I'm willing to submit to you, he was called to live out the message from God. Hosea is the prophet that is the walking object lesson of the message that Yahweh has for his people. Hosea is the one, you read the Hosea account and you say, wow, you had to live that out. And of course it is, the unfaithfulness. You knew what you were getting into because Yahweh told you to, and we're going to read this in a moment. Hosea lives this out. Of course, Isaiah has had to do this, Ezekiel's had to do this, but for far lesser things in one sense. Hosea is to live out this picture of marriage. So now we return to chapters 1 to 3. So you can turn there, chapter 1. This picture of marriage. So watch what Yahweh will do here. Here's a message, Hosea, of your marriage to Gomer. This is a picture, and it's going to be a map of my marriage to my people. Do you see that? So now we've changed the motif. It was father-son. At the beginning of the book now, it's like the bride-bridegroom analogy. Yahweh says to Hosea, I have a message for my people. And as the object lesson, I want you to go and live it out. This is what I want to say to my people. And what is that? Well, let's look at chapter 1. So someone, let's read, it's just 11 chapters. If someone feels like can read that for us, let's read chapter 1, a very important chapter for this book. It sets the tone. Who's wanting to do that? Let's stop there just for a second, Lisa. This is one of those accounts, kind of like the opening of Jonah, right? You got to come up for air for a moment to just understand what has gone on here, right? And let's do that before we turn a corner. We need to see this so we understand the gravity. Look at verse 2. The Lord says to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. This is the message to Hosea. This is what I'm tasking you to do. Look, again, no explanations needed here. We understand what he is asking to be done. This is a sobering, serious, tragic message that is needed for Israel, right? Hosea is the one to do it. So he goes and he does it, by the way. The prophet is obedient to do that. Do you see that? He's obedient to take such a wife, Gomer, to do that. Now that's one thing, but note the three children that come next in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That's a reference to 2 Kings 10. Do you remember Jehu slaughters the descendants of Ahab? And basically that judgment happens in that geographic region, right, of Jezreel. This is what's being pointed to. There is a judgment. That's the point, to simplify what's going on here. Number one, this is a judgment. Good Israelite, you know exactly what Jehu did and what I asked him to do. You're to take a wife like this. I told Jehu to go and slaughter the descendants of Ahab. Your first child then, look at this, call his name Jezreel. I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Remember what we talked about Sunday. And again, this is providential. It doesn't mean God is going to do that, but what does this give you? A dimension of what Yahweh is feeling in this moment. This is the force of his emotion. I will put an end to the kingdom. First child. Second, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Had a moment reading this where what are we so thankful for as Christians? The what of God, the mercy of God. Can you imagine Yahweh revoking mercy from you? Just think about that for a moment. No mercy for you. No mercy. It's a second child. No mercy. I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. No forgiveness. None. This is the judgment coming through these children and what they represent. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Remember, this is to the northern kingdom. So in other words, saying, this is what I'll do to Judah. And I will save them by the Lord your God. But you in the north, no. No. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. In other words, you will be destroyed. Third, look at the third child. When she had weaned No Mercy, so barely over that indictment from No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People. No mercy, and now Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. What we have to grab when we read the prophets in these judgments, like we did on Sunday, right, with the golden calf, is the force of what Yahweh's communicating. Of course, you have questions. Well, he doesn't do that. But no. What we need to see in this moment is this is what's aroused with God, right? I will revoke my mercy, and you will no longer be my people for these covenant violations. Now, as we said Sunday and say again here, that is very, very difficult to read. Not just because these labels and terms make us uncomfortable. That's hardly the most difficult thing about the book of Hosea, is it? I mean, we understand what those mean. What we're saying here is what God is saying to Israel. No mercy, not my people. Judgment. But then look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Almost before, right? You can imagine it just stops, and maybe there is this big period there for the Israelites. Oh, it's, you know, there is no hope. Maybe even in repentance, and we're going to see repentance later. Yahweh reminds them of the other dimension of his plan and who he is, right? That he is a faithful God. He is a faithful God. That he will remember the promise to number their children. Now, that said, it still doesn't lose the force of what they are called to do, does it? This is a message of judgment, and of course they will get judged. And this is a message of repentance, which we'll see in a moment. To bolster that point, just survey chapter 2. We're not going to get in particularly to anything extended in this chapter, more than just to point this out at the end of chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak, here it is again, remember the lost tenderness or the tenderness at the beginning, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Valley of Achor was the judgment for Achan and his families. Do you remember that in Joshua 7? That was a time of judgment or a place of judgment. He says, I will turn that into a place of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when, look at this, she came out of the land of Egypt. Almost setting the table for what we'll see in chapter 11. And in that day, look at verse 16, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Now you must think of that and say, Israel doesn't do that. Not immediately, right? And we've already talked about the cues, right? In that day, verse 16. This is pointing forward to a time when they will remove the worship of Baal from their mouth, right? This is a time when something happens that enables them to finally turn to Yahweh the way they should. Now again, we've been tracking this, right, over the past few weeks, and we know what's going on here. This is what you're doing. Judgment must come, but here is your hope. There is a time when it will happen. And then this, look at verse 19, talk about hope. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You rejected knowing me. You didn't pursue me, right? You went after wooden things, wooden sticks. In that day, you'll be betrothed to me, that ancient word, like a strong engagement, precursor to marriage, as strong as marriage, if you will. I will betroth you to me. This is, we will have this renewal, and you will know the Lord. You will know Yahweh. And of course, 21, in that day, there's your cue again. I will answer, declares the Lord. I don't answer when it's couched in covenant violation, but I will answer when you remove the Baals from your mouth. And anyone reading their Old Testament would say, Israel can't do that. They just can't help themselves. They keep going back, right? Like, what's the expression? Like a pig to its, you know what? They just keep going back, right? Over and over again. They need help to do that. And Yahweh says what? I will do it. We'll see that even more in a moment. Any questions thus far before we look at chapter 3? Does this make sense? Hard? Heavy? Maggot? Yeah. That's really good. I can imagine, I know you have a question too, but I mean, taking it as it is, he knew what he was doing. Talk about the message getting out there. Yeah, good. Yeah, I wouldn't drill down too much into that. I mean, you do see that a lot. Take particularly the she and he of Israel. Yeah, Megan, I mean, I'd have to dig in more to that to really pull it out. I don't know if the guys have anything, or David, you have anything with that, but you do see that, Megan, a lot. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in other books, so yeah, all I would say to that is we wouldn't want that to lose the force of what he is saying there, but yeah, that's a great question. Good. Let's finish chapter 2, and then I'll have someone read chapter 3. If you were to read the last few sentences of that last verse. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So in other words, if we didn't pick this gist up already in chapter 2, here you have Yahweh, right, basically reversing the curse, so to speak, from the children and saying that will be a day is coming. In that day, right, you will be my people and you will have mercy. Amazing. And then this, you know, pulling it back into Hosea's life now. Again, talk about the living picture. Someone read chapter 3, very short. It's just 5 verses. Who will read that? For just 5 verses, this is packed with great stuff here. So first, let's look at the first 3 verses. And don't miss the physical reality for Hosea, right? He redeems her. He redeems her. I bought her, verse 2, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her this, look at this, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So consider the force there. I have redeemed you, so thus do not do. Do you see that? And we get, this is true of us too, right? So 1 Corinthians 6, I have bought you with a price. You are mine, so thus do not do. And one would say, well, Gomer, maybe, and again, this is just me, that's who she is. That's all she knows. You can cut her slack for that. No. I have redeemed you, right? Yahweh in this picture in Hosea, thus do not do. You don't see any condition on, you know what? Hosea, cut her some slack. It's Gomer. And I need to press that point. I mean, I have to. I take every advantage to press these points. No. Yahweh's redemption means go sin no more. Yahweh's redemption means you have the ability, capacity, command, and call to not sin anymore. Do you see that? There's nothing there about let's understand Gomer and really walk through. No, 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 no. And then look at verse 4. Here's the big 4. So object lesson in one sense, illustration, analogy is Hosea and Gomer. For, look at it, little word there at the beginning of verse 4. For the children of Israel, so that marriage points to this marriage, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. Think about the judgment we've read, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods, without anything. They'll be stripped of everything for a time, for a time. And then verse 5, afterward, note the time markers, always the ambiguous time markers. We want specific dates there. And again, we'll get more into dates and timings, particularly in the fall in the New Testament. But here it just says afterwards. So after this time of being stripped and barrenness and nothing, afterward the children of Israel shall return and look, seek the Lord their God, and even more, note these cues. And who else will they seek? David, their king, their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness when? In the latter days. So here's your time marker. And again, like we see in the prophets, pointing time. This is the hope. There will be the judgment. There will be this time of judgment. But then following that, and a needed time of judgment because you weren't pursuing me, covenant violation and so on. Afterward, and this is the hope we've been tracking within the prophets, right? They will seek me. They will seek David, their king, presumably submitting to him and the fear of the Lord. And to his goodness in the latter days. Does that make sense? Any questions on this vivid, vivid picture that we get in Hosea? You see something different here, right, about covenant violation and Yahweh. Any questions at all on that as we settle for a moment? Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, Devin, that's good. I mean, the in spite of, we would say, even though you are-ness. I mean, there's many ways we can say, but that's good. And it all flows from what we said, the principle. What did we study on Sunday? A great sin, but a greater God. And we would say now, as we transition to this, that's a very appropriate segue, a faithful God, a hesed God. Many of you know what that word is, and you've seen it before. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is a beautiful word. We'll talk about the way it's translated in a moment, but you see it throughout the Old Testament. And it's the word that describes God's relationship. Note the direction. We want to be clear here. Yahweh's direction to his people. Yahweh's relationship to his people. It describes what Yahweh feels, what he acts in, what he operates under, what is flowing out of Yahweh toward his people. Does that make sense? Thus, hesed is most famously a very difficult word to translate in the Old Testament, and I will show you this. Depending on what translation you have in front of you, the King James simply calls it mercy, and in one sense, it's true. Hesed is mercy. It is showing, as Devin just reminded us, in spite of what you've done, this is what you deserve. I withhold what's deserved of you, and I give you something else. See that? If you have an NASB or an LSB, right? Loving kindness. You know that word. Loving kindness. That's a good word. Really putting those virtues together to the force of the one. If you have an NIV or an NLT, it says unfailing love. We're getting closer, I think, to really the heart here. Unfailing love. In other words, again, on Devin's point, there is nothing that can make it fail. You'd say, okay, well, I've got a doozy of a sin. I've got a doozy, for sure. If Israel does this, the love will fail, right? And that's kind of our economy. Well, you cross the line. No, it's unfailing love. Nothing you can do. And this I really love. This is the closest of at least these. The Holman Christian says faithful love. Faithful love. Love that when makes a promise, and we think about the promises of God, it backs it up completely, no matter what, unconditionally. Has said, we could say, and again, as difficult as it is to translate, we would say, and this really gives us the real estate here, faithful, loyal, covenant love. We want to try bring that word in. It's covenant fidelity. It's the love of covenant fidelity. It's Yahweh's love to say this is unfailing, faithful love. It appears almost 250 times in the Old Testament. And you can think, of all the different ways that you see it. Half of those times are in the Psalms. Think about all the ways you see about his loving kindness in the Psalms, his mercy. You know those Psalms well, Psalm 23 particularly, verse 6. And it occurs 6 times in this book that's open in front of you in Hosea. The reference is there. Hesed, hesed. And what we want to focus on right now is that Hosea contrasts Israel's lack of hesed. And you'll see what this message will do in a moment. Israel, here's your lack of hesed versus Yahweh's enduring hesed. What does that look like? Hold on to that for a moment. But let's be reminded of this. And again, Devin, you've introduced this point to us. Why would we say Israel lacks hesed? Well, remember this. We go all the way back to a previous bucket. Remember, the original call of the prophets was to what? Repent. Repent. Why? Israel, you have violated the covenant and lived as rebels against your God. Remember Isaiah 1. This has been Israel. You have a covenant with your God and you violated the covenant. Remember how many ways? Let us count the ways. Idolatry, social injustice, ritualism. This is what you do. You have a covenant with Yahweh and you break it. You break it. Again, we need to be reminded here. The economy of earth, think about legal contracts. In an earthly sense, if you had a covenant and a contract, it would be void, wouldn't it? It'd be null and void. You didn't fulfill the terms of the contract. God's hesed on Israel. So let's look at some of the references. Hosea 4, verse 1, you can turn there. And again, we're again, going through this book again, a little finer now. O children of Israel, there is no faithfulness or hesed and no knowledge of God in the land. Do you see that? You have no covenant fidelity to me. You have no faithful love to me, right? Now, note the backdrop that is being set up here in Hosea. My accusation, Yahweh says through Hosea, is you have no hesed for me. Hosea 6, verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim, north? What shall I do with you, O Judah, south? Your hesed is like a morning cloud, you could translate that, like a mist, like the dew that goes early away. What happens to mist by about 9:37 in the morning? Gone, right? That's your fickle hesed for me. All fired up in the morning, it's just saturating the land, and by the time a little bit of light comes, it's gone. That's the hesed you have for me. What an indictment, right? You have no hesed for me. Hosea 6, verse 6, for I desire hesed. And it needs to be said, right? If God desires it of his people, they can do it, right? And not sacrifice the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Be faithful to me. I desire hesed, not sacrifice. And remember, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't want ritualism. I want hesed. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now, this is getting at Yahweh. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in hesed and in mercy. Wow. This is the commitment of Yahweh to his people. I will betroth you. You talk about wedding vows, right? I will hesed you forever. I will hesed you forever. That's a vow that Yahweh makes to his people. Amazing. Hosea 12, verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to hesed and justice and wait continually for your God. And there's just one little detail we want to point out here, because maybe you would say, well, it's impossible. I thought in the Old Testament they couldn't do this, that, and the other. And in one sense, it's true. But look what it says. Look carefully. So you, by the help of who? By the help of your God. So can they do it? The help of your God, return. So repent. Your repentance is enabled by Yahweh. Your ability to hesed and demonstrate hesed is enabled by Yahweh. So return to me and wait continually for your God. We talked about patience on Sunday. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Don't make haste to turn aside and make idols. Make sense so far? We try hesed. Are we getting comfortable with that term and understanding it? Okay. Yes. Yeah, different language, I would say a different sense. I mean, the gravity and weight of the love is the same. Agape love doesn't have elements of covenant in it. Agape is a self-sacrificing, self-giving love. Actually, I think, ladies, you're going to be doing a look at that, or you're in love and we'll be doing a study as you look at love. But agape is characterized by a love that gives self, right? Now, is that true in hesed? Yes, but more in hesed, the sense is a covenant fidelity, something that never fails. Do you see the nuance there? And it's a different language too, right? It's a different word as well. But that's a great question. And what we see, we just have what? Love, right? I love McDonald's French fries. Where's the force of that word, right? I do, but I love them. But I've just cheapened love when I say that. Now, don't get on me when I start to say I love this and I love coffee and all of the same. But the point is, that's what we do with love, right? Do you see, you will see, ladies, and I think you're doing this, the wonderful semantic range and flexibility that God gives in languages to be very precise. Remember, we redeem these words biblically. It's not just love. It's an agape love. It's not just love, a hesed love. That's good. Any questions on that? Hopefully that makes sense. Okay, let's talk about the implications of God's hesed love. If we haven't felt it already, we at least need to mention this before we move quickly to our summary. The implications of God's hesed love. What of hesed and judgment? Now think with me. If hesed love is true, what of judgment? This kind of sets us up to where we're going in the spring. Does judgment nullify hesed? No. Yeah, Bill. Yeah. Yeah, Bill, that's, and what loving father not only keeps his promises, but doesn't do what's in the best interest of his son. That's very good. So we need to get comfortable. And this is where I think for us, I think we get uncomfortable with this, that there could be some element of judgment in Hesed. But you're right, Jeremy. Yeah, Jeremy, I know we could say much about that. That is a great insight. Look at chapter 6, verse 1, if you missed what he said. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. The Lord's doing. He has torn us. He has done this to us. That he may what? Heal us. He has struck us down, that he will bind us up. So much I could say about this principle, right? Where we have to be stricken to turn to Yahweh, right? We have to. And you're going to see this with Israel in a grand sense later on. But that's really good. And that principle, I know it. I don't know all the stories in this room, but I know you resonate a little bit with that. You have to be stricken in order to really understand and turn to what is good. It's not just a matter of platitudes, right? I was talking to someone this week, and they're really wrestling with discipline. This week, someone's saying to me, just two people, and they're arguing about, you literally can. If you use the right words, the child will change, versus a very real sense of discipline. And you can imagine how that went. Yep. Yeah. Amen, Devin. Yeah, you guys get it, right? It's kind of like we said, so many things I could say. It's like good news without bad news, truly understanding the brilliance of the diamond without the black cloth. We can go on and on and on. But we don't like it. We just don't like the thought of being stricken for good. Judgment in Hesed. That's the implication. Let's look at another one. What of Israel's future? Right? What of Israel's future? Think about that. So judgment, yes, but what of the future of the nation of Israel? Does God crumple them up and put them in the wastebasket? No. He made a promise to Israel. And his has said faithful to fulfill that? Of course, hopefully you hardly need to think for a moment. Of course. Think about what Bill reminded us. Judgment is functioning as a part of that outflow of Hesed. This is what God does for his people. Wonderful stuff. And then this, of course, we're not Jews. You can turn to Romans 1:16. Again, every once in a while, I did say we're not going to be in there, but we can peek. We can peek. We can do that. Romans 1:16. This verse, maybe you have it memorized. It's a little thing. I want us to remember these realities of the Gentile. What does Paul say to introduce this book of Romans, God willing? We'll be in this book in the fall, by the way, for those of you that have been asking. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to what? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. By Greek there, meaning really other nations, they would have represented that, the very non-Jew. Remember, as Gentiles, we are what? Grafted in to the promises that are given to Israel. So let's feel the weight of that. If Hesed is true for Israel, and we're grafted in to that branch, what does that mean for us about Hesed in relation to the Gentile? It's true for us. And if you're genuinely, let's slow this down, genuinely converted, genuinely born again, can you remove yourself from God's hand and his Hesed love on you? Absolutely not, ever, ever, ever. And what do we say? You don't know what I've done. Only God knows, but he Hesed, right? For the genuine, truly born-again believer, let's be crystal clear about that, right? Hesed love endures forever. Amazing truth. So what of the gospel, right? What of the gospel that is Hesed love endures? This is the message, not just eternal salvation, but everlasting love, covenant, faithful love to us. All right. And pause there. We'll end with a summary of where we're at because we're done this bucket. Anything there on Hosea and Hesed before we do an overview? And again, you can come up as always after and ask, but hopefully that made sense. So let's take stock before we end tonight. Again, I know there's for some, maybe some pieces rattling. Let's just do this, the 10,000-foot level, and make sure we're tracking together before we enter into April and our next piece. So the day of the Lord, let's just take stock. Remember, there's a message in the prophets. It's repent and judgment. And that, of course, happened before Christ. We have the calls to repentance, the lack thereof, and the judgments. We've covered that. We talked about the message in the prophets. Remember that? The coming, which was a first and a second coming. So the first coming came, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 53, Micah 5, 2. But of course, there was a second coming, and there was hope. Where there was hope in the first coming, and we're not saying there wasn't that, but there was hope coming, right? In the latter days, in that day. And we see that in passages like Isaiah 2, Daniel 7. And what we note there, often in the same books, right? First and second coming. Often we saw in the same chapter. So as we drill down then, when we're looking ahead, looking at the hope, we have the second coming of Christ. And under that, you have the first coming and all the events of the first. The second coming and all the events of the first. One big piece, it would seem, 19 times in the 16 prophets is this entity known as the day of the Lord that would be pointing forward, this future day, that day. And what did we say about the day of the Lord? It was that day, the great day. Remember, not only 19 times, it's a day and it's associated with judgment, and particularly around Messiah's second coming. Again, we're not drilling down timing. The purpose of this study is not to get out the timing bits. It's just that we know in that orbit coming, there's day of the Lord associated with Messiah's second coming. Day of the Lord is a time when God's judgment will come upon the nations, and we've looked at that extensively, but judgment will come upon Israel. And we just talked about that. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 16 really gives us the flavor here. Remember, the great day of the Lord is near, no doubt what's in view. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of thickness, or a day of darkness, sorry, and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. All the characteristics of the day that we've studied. This will be a day of judgment. It will not be, in the grandest sense, a nice day, to say the least. The day of the Lord, then, as we look at the pieces, seems to be associated with the big piece. This is the first one, national judgment, the fall of nations. God, Yahweh, predicting that nations will fall, they will crumble. Remember this truth of God's judgment on the nations. We see it in the minor prophets, Joel 3, Amos 1. We looked and were reminded earlier of Jeremiah, right? He talked about judgment on the nations in the middle of his letter. Isaiah 13 to 24, Ezekiel 25 to 32, all kinds of chapters. In fact, it almost feels like a laundry list of nations, right? When you're going through the major prophets especially, just keep rolling. So God's judgment on the nations. Now with that, we talked about national judgment is like Messiah's coming. Messiah first and second, right? Well, there was a sense of national judgment the same, a near and far. We see this dynamic, right, through the prophets. Isaiah 13, 1 to 5 gave us this partial near judgment on Babylon. And then remember, as you went on from verse 6 on, it was a future fulfillment, talking about not only Babylon to the ends of the earth, but you will be judged. Babylon, you're going to be judged near, 1 to 5. Babylon, you're going to be judged future, far, 6 to 13. And of course, those were pictures. Remember, we had many near judgments. The Assyrians fell in 612 BC. What about the Egyptians? 605, Babylon, Edom, and so on. These near historical judgments. You see that? Little pictures of the big picture, which would be the fall of nations that's coming. And we remember that, I pray. So that's national judgment. Of course, we looked at judgment on Israel. I will not revoke the punishment. And again, we just talked about this tonight, how judgment is not withheld, even though they're God's people. Remember Jeremiah 20, verse 4. This is on Israel now. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. King of Babylon, very specific. And shall strike them down with the sword. In other words, Israel, you will be judged and you will be taken into captivity by the king of Babylon, by the Babylonians. That's judgment on Israel, where there was judgment on Babylon itself in Isaiah. Jeremiah says, oh, you will be judged by that nation. Remember, Israel too, and I hope we never get sick of this because this is the motif of the prophets. Messiah, first and second, right? National judgment near and far. And of course, Israel, same thing, near and far. And we see this. Babylon, 586 BC, remember Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 52, the fall of Jerusalem. It burns. But that was, and we would use this expression, a little day of the Lord, like a little preview, a precursor. Of course, Assyria, in the book of Hosea, it's Assyria that's looming, right? Remember, you've escaped Egypt, but you will be under Assyria soon. They will come, and the king of Assyria will be your king. Babylon, 586 BC, a little day of the Lord judgment. What about Antiochus in the intertestamental period? What he does to the temple. And then, of course, Titus in AD 70, these little day of the Lord judgments, precursors, flares to the great day of the Lord that's coming, right? So we see the same motif. And of course, finally, the day of the Lord, this aspect in some way, and we're still trying to get our hands around it, blessing on Israel, something redeeming going on in the day of the Lord. I will restore. In fact, I'd submit this language to you. Credit Jim Hamilton for this, but the day of the Lord, blessing through judgment. Bill, you've articulated this in some sense already. Blessing through judgment. And again, this is a conundrum for us. What do you mean being judged, right? But yes, this is what we see in the prophets. Consider Jeremiah 30, 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass where? Where's your time marker? In that day, declares the Lord. Again, we're looking at the end of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. Remember here in Jeremiah, talking about Babylon, right? And I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of Jacob. This is Israel. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And you're thinking, I hear this language a lot. They'll serve David their king, right? We saw it in Hosea. Do you see how it's coming together? These are markers of what will be true in the end. After judgment and in the restoration, right? Something happens to the nation, something with Israel, and they're serving David their king. Consistent message in the prophets. Does that make sense? Okay, more. Look at Joel 3, 17, 18. How about a blessing this way? So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And here it is again. And in that day, so there we are again, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills flow with milk. Wow. So something around that day of the Lord, that great day, there are some elements there that cause us to pause for a moment and say, what's going on in that day? It's not just the wrath and the clouds and all of that. There seems to be other pieces associated with it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Now here, as we think particularly of Israel, and that's been our focus tonight, remember Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, alas, that day is so great, there's none like it, is a time of distress for Jacob. We just scratched the surface of that. A time of distress for Jacob, which we'll come back to. But it's not left there, right? Jeremiah 30, verse 7 goes on to say, yet he, Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of it. Redemption, judgment, gloom, yet redemption that comes through that in that day. Do you see that? So what do we have then if we put this all together? The second coming of Christ, and with his coming, this aspect of the day of the Lord. And this is all we've done this month, I pray. We've looked at pieces associated with day of the Lord as judgment on the nations, judgment on Israel, some aspect of blessing through judgment on Israel, and then this interesting phrase, a time of distress, which we'll come back to and look at more. So that's a lot. Hopefully, a lot of that you're like, oh, yes, I remember that. We've covered that. But let's pause for questions, if any. Any doubts? Yeah, Lisa. Mm-hmm. Well, in the sense, when you think of Adam and Eve, the curse, embedded in the curse is what? Proto-Evangelium, right? The first gospel present day hope, Genesis 3:15, right? He will, right, bruise your heel. But this seed will do what? will crush his head. So yeah, there is that sense right from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. I would say in some senses, though, Elisa, because we are saved already, we are eternally secure. That what you're describing there, you're describing sanctification, which is true, and it has its ups and downs. But ultimately, we're talking about God's program in judgment, right? He is doing something with judgment. And think about this. This is the orbit. But that's good. Rather than one person, let's talk about a people, right? He's doing something with a people. He should wipe out everyone, all the rebels, the entire earth. But he says no. And this is the beauty of Genesis 3. He says, there will be a seed. And we find out later that seed is going to come from a people. And these will be my chosen people. And then later on, praise the Lord, Gentiles, right? You will be engrafted into that promise. You won't be, if we can push and use this imagery that we find in Genesis, you won't be in the floodwaters. You'll be in the ark, right? You won't be in Sodom. You'll be outside, right? Led by angels, right? So there is this sense where we see this program unfolding. Those of God and Yahweh, a people, those associated with a people, through this very difficult thing of judgment and whatever it looks like what we've looked at, there will be something redemptive and restorative. So, I mean, you see that even right, the cross, right? So there's so many things you could say about that as well too, right? So, but that's good. Elisa, personally, we do have our ups and downs, our Romans 7 kind of, right? I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I should. And we have those moments. That'd be more of a sanctification for us, right? And a journey. And the Bible there certainly speaks to that. That'd be the program that he might have for us individually. But that's good. That's good. Anything else? It's good. You guys are thinking it through, applying it. Any other final comments? We're done with Day of the Lord after this. We'll be moving on next month. But any other final, not to say you can never talk about it. In pods, we'll have, I'm sure, a very lively discussion about this. But all right, anything, by all means, the guys are here. Come on up, can ask a question. I will pray. And then remember, we do have the pod sign up out there as well. So let's commit the rest of our night to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time in your word to consider your hesed love and, Lord, your plan for your people. Lord, we thank you that your love is unfailing. We thank you that there's nothing we can do to separate us from your love. Lord, may we derive that encouragement, those of us that are yours, that hear your voice and follow you. Lord, we thank you so much for that great truths of our lives. Even as we think of the struggle of Romans 7 and others, Father, we're reminded so much that you are faithful. So, Lord, may we meditate on those truths as we wait with expected longing for the coming of your Son, as we consider that he will make all things right, as we consider what he'll do to the nations, of course, to Israel, but ultimately, Lord, what he is ushering in. Oh, Father, we long for that day. So may we enjoy even just the previews of such joy and fellowship, even here in this little body at Westmount, with just conversations and exchanges, Lord, just a glimpse, Lord. Let us enjoy that tonight for the rest of our night and beyond, again, as we long for you and the return of your Son. Amen.